Okay, Psalm 119, and we're going to pick it up in verse 129. So if you can find that stanza that starts with verse 129. A couple of words of just reminder, kind of to bring us back all on the same page. We've been looking at Psalm 119, which happens to be the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible. And what's unique about it, among other things, is that it's all concerning one topic, and that topic is the Word of God. And I'm hoping that by now in the study, as I think I mentioned last week, that we would be more impressed with God's Word. Amen? I mean, because what good is it going to do us if we study week after week about God's Word, but we're not actually growing in our knowledge of God's Word and leaning on God's Word? So my hope and my prayer is that we're, through this study, discovering not only the uniqueness of God's Word, but the sufficiency of God's Word in our lives. Amen? And probably need to mention this. I probably haven't mentioned this aspect enough. But that when we're talking about the Word of God, ultimately we need to realize that Jesus is the Word incarnate. Amen? So all this study about the written Word of God, the revealed Word of God, is to point us to the living Word of God. You might remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, John 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh, and what? Dwelt, or literally tabernacled, or tented among us. We know in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, when Jesus is coming back, fully coming back on the white horse, the whole show, it says that he has a name, and his name is the Word of God. And, you know, I was always kind of like wondered about that. What's the deal with him being called the Word of God? That idea of word, the word in the Greek is logos. And what is a word? A word is an expression of a thought or a concept, right? And Jesus is the Word of God. In other words, anything you want to know about God is spelled out in the person of Jesus. Words are made up of letters, and He's the Alpha and the Omega. Amen? Everything we need to know about God is found in the person of Jesus. In fact, I love this, kind of in that idea of the Word of God and Jesus being the Word. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 1? Check this out. Hebrews chapter 1, if I can find it, says this. Jeez, where are we going? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So the idea being is that Jesus is the Word incarnate. God spoke in many ways, various ways over time. But in these last days has spoken to us in His final word, and that word is Jesus. Now, having said all that, my point is this. As we're studying the Word about the Word, we need to realize that all the stuff that is true of the Word of God, in that it's sufficient, it's wonderful, it's able to cleanse us, all the things that we have looked at, all the things we're going to look at, are ultimately personified in the person of Jesus. That's all I'm trying to say. And kind of ending the sermon or the study in Psalm 119 where we began. We don't study the Bible just to know the Bible. We study the Bible to know the one who wrote the Bible. In John 5, where he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me, yet you won't come to me that you might have eternal life. That was Jesus' word to them. And guys, we have to guard against that. About just filling up notebooks and filling up head knowledge, but not actually knowing Jesus better through the word. Because that's the goal. Amen? So anyways, let's get back to the study. Hopefully we'll kind of conquer Psalm 119 tonight. Let's pick it up in verse 129. In this stanza, verse 129 through 136, basically just kind of continuing on with speaking about how wonderful, how good God's word is. Look at verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The word wonderful there literally means, write this down, full of wonder. Deep, I know. It means extraordinary. It means, if you would, literally out of the ordinary. In other words, he's standing back. He's not just, you know, waxing poetically. He's literally saying, your word is awesome. It's wonderful. He says, and your testimonies, my soul keeps them. One of the things that hopefully you've noticed by now, whenever he's talking about the word of God, it's always coupled with, listen, doing what it says. He never just says, oh, your word is wonderful and I love just memorizing it but never doing it. He never says that. We know that James says, if we hear the word, we're not doers of the word. It's pointless, right? And I would go so far as to say, it's only the word of God that I'm doing that I really know. Know what I mean? I mean, I can know a lot of scriptures, but if they're not real in my life, I don't really know them, do I? They're just head knowledge. And again, going back to what we talked about earlier. Now look at verse 130. He says, the unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I don't know about you guys, but not to sound cliche or whatever, but I feel like so often while I'm going through life, I feel like I'm in the dark about a lot of things. How to navigate situations in my life, decisions to make. I feel like I'm just in the dark, as it were. But what I love is he says, the unfolding, or literally the entrance of your words, brings light. And I can testify, maybe you can too, there's been so many times where I'm wrestling, I'm grappling with an issue in my life of not knowing what to do, not knowing where to go. I just feel like, quote unquote, in the dark. And I will hear the word of God and I'll just be like, bam, that's what I'm supposed to do. Amen? You guys ever had that? It's so important to come to church. It's so important to come to Bible studies. It's so important to be reading your Bibles because it's there that when we hear the word of God, when we see the word of God, that he sheds light into our circumstances. He illuminates what we are in the dark about, so to speak. And then he goes on to say, and it imparts understanding to the simple. We talked a lot last week about how God's word in verses 97 through 104, how God's word brings wisdom and understanding. The word understanding there means discernment. Anybody need discernment? You know, when you're making a decision? I mean, have you ever thought about how many decisions we make in one day? Man, we need discernment. We need understanding. We talked last week about how, whether we realize it or not, we are employing some kind of wisdom to the decisions that we're making every day. And God's word gives us wisdom literally from above. Amen? And so when God's word enters in, we have understanding. Thus, we can make good decisions. And we talked more about that last week. Look at verse 131. He says, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Every time I read that, I think of Pacha. Pacha is my dog. He's about, how old is Pacha? Like 10 years old. What's that make him in dog years? 70. He's going to kick it soon. He is, but he's an awesome dog. I've got him right where I want him. Fat and lazy. Because, you know, labs are like way too energetic when they're younger. And so we've got him trained where it's just like all he wants to do is eat and sleep. And once in a while he'll have like a little spurt of energy. But then he's so out of breath, he just wants to go eat and sleep some more. So I don't know why I'm telling you that about my dog, other than whenever I hear the word pant, I think of like Pacha getting up from where he lays down in his little bed in the living room to come say hi in the bedroom. And by the time he makes it there, he's out of breath. You know. But the point being, he's thirsty. It's just interesting imagery that the psalmist uses. I'm panting. I want so bad. I'm longing for your commandments. I can't honestly say that, by the way, all the time about my life. There's spurts of that in my life. But this guy longed for God's commandments to be true in his life. And then he says in verse 132, and he's kind of going to begin to pray here a little bit. He says, turn to me. Be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep my steps according to your promise and let no iniquity get dominion over me. I want you to tune in here for a second. He's basically praying, Lord, turn to me. Shine your face upon me. He goes in verse 134 and says, redeem me from man's oppression that I may keep your precepts. Verse 135, make your face to shine upon me and be gracious. Excuse me, I'm quoting a different verse. Make your face to shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. He's basically saying, God, draw close to me as I'm in your word. Shine your face upon me. But the, one of the verses that really stuck out to me was verse 133, where it says, keep my steps according to your promise. Another version says something like this, guide my steps according to your word, that I, that sin doesn't dominate me. There's an old bumper sticker saying that says, the Bible will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from the Bible. And as corny and 80s as that is, it's a bumper sticker. I know you'd like that, Stephen. Anything 80s. It's kind of true. The word of God is like it's already said, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It shows us where to walk, where not to walk. It illuminates for us. It purifies us. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. It shows us what's right. Shows us what's wrong. But here's the thing that was interesting to me. He says, guide my steps according to your word. In other words, help me not wander off from the ways of your word so that sin or iniquity doesn't dominate me. The word there that he uses, a dominion, it literally means to lord over me. I was thinking about that. In Romans chapter 6, Paul lays out this glorious, probably one of the most important chapters. You have to know that chapter if you're a Christian, period. Because what it basically describes for us is who we are in Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, it talks about who we are. And basically it's this, and you've heard me talk about this even recently, how that when Jesus died on the cross, since we're in Christ, our old sinful man or woman, our old nature, died with Jesus. That's why Paul says we can't be the same people once we come to Christ. Yes, where sin abounds, grace abounds, but we can't just keep sinning that grace may abound. Why? Because we're different people now. He says you're dead to sin. You are dead to sin. You have a different relationship to sin, the sin nature now, because it died with Christ. And just like it died with Christ and then Christ raised from the dead, you've also been risen to new life in Christ. That's who you are now as a Christian. It's ridiculous for us to continue knowingly, unrepentantly, habitually in sin, because that's not who we are anymore. We're dead to that. Amen? You know, before you're a Christian, you have no choice but to sin. It's just what you do because you are spiritually dead. But now that you're a Christian, the yoke, the bondage of sin, the dominance of sin has been broken in our lives. And I think, by the way, one of Satan's biggest lies, or one of the things he wants us to keep from knowing, is that truth. He wants us to think that we have to just, I've always done this. It's always been a part of my life. I guess I'll always do this sin in my life. That's a lie. You're a new creation in Christ. You're dead to sin. You're alive in Christ. And you can reckon that old man dead and you can live in victory in Jesus. Amen? But the cool thing about the thing that kind of brought this to the surface was that word dominance. He says, Lord, and this is a guy who loves God, right? Help me stay on your word, or, you know, in the light of your word. Help me not to wander. Why? So that sin doesn't dominate me. You just told me, Jason, that if we're Christians, sin doesn't dominate us. No, not in the same way. But listen to what Paul says, and I'm going to read a big chunk, and I want you to listen. It's huge. This is from Romans 6. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We just talked about that. But listen to what he says in verse 12. This gets very street level, very practical. Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that is your body parts, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you're under grace. He says, because this transformation has happened, you're no longer the same person. You're dead to the old person. You're alive in Christ. We talked about that in the baptism service quite a bit, didn't we? He says, so now in light of your knowledge of that, then he says, so yield yourself to the Spirit. Don't yield your body members. Give your body, the word members there, it's kind of like your body parts. Don't give your body parts over to sinful stuff, but give it over to the Lord. Does that make sense? Don't offer your body to sinful things like you used to. And then look what he says in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but grace? By no means. Do you not know, listen, this is what I want to get to. Do you not know that if you present to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey? Either to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members, that is your body, as slaves to impurity and to the lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves, listen to this, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You had nothing to do with what's right. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? All that to say is this. Yes, we've been forgiven. Yes, we are no longer dominated and connected to sin in the same way. We're dead to it. We're alive in Christ, yes. But then what he says on the very practical side was this. But if you continue yielding your life to that old sinful nature, you're just going to be a slave to it again. He's not saying that you're losing your salvation. He's not saying, that's not the topic. What he's talking about is you're going to just be a slave to who you obey. So if I choose to yield to my old sinful nature, I'm going to be a slave to that old sinful nature again. I don't have to anymore by the power of God. Amen? I can choose to yield myself to the Holy Spirit, to the new nature. Does that make sense? All that to say, listen, if you're a believer in Jesus and you are right now yielding yourself in your life to an old sin that is not you anymore, repent. I don't say that in a mean way. I mean to say this. You don't have to stay in that cycle. You don't have to stay addicted. You don't have to stay dominated by pornography. You don't have to stay dominated by drugs. You don't have to stay dominated by pride. You don't have to stay dominated. You can be free in Christ. And the lie is, no, I can't. I've always been this way. I have to remain in the cycle. No, sin does not have dominion over you anymore. It only does when you yield to it. If you enslave yourself to it. So what do? You repent. And by repent means you change your mind. You confess to the Lord, Lord, I've been doing this. And I'm trapped in this. Lord, forgive me. Guess what he'll do? Forgive you. Because it's all been forgiven already by the blood of Jesus. Amen? And you each day, like every one of us who are Christians, we have to get up and say, Lord, my tendency is to go back to the old sinful ways. I'm presenting my body a living sacrifice to you. I'm giving you my mouth, my mind, my eyes, everything. Lord, help me not to give in to those things that I don't want to be dominated by that stuff anymore. Amen? Are you guys tracking with me? I guess what I'm getting at is there's a lot of us that are walking around just with sin, just lording over our lives unnecessarily. Just repent, be forgiven, and now yield yourself to the new nature. Start being who you are in Christ. Start being who you are. That's what I wanted to get at. Okay, we got to move on, or else we're not going to get through 176 verses. Okay. So anyways, all that. And then check out verse 136. He says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Another version says this, and the New Living Translation says, rivers of tears gush from my eyes because people disobey your law. That verse really popped out at me because we just read that the wages of sin is what? Death. Remember last week we were talking about the wisdom of God and the fruit that it produces? But the wisdom of the world produces a whole nother kind of fruit that's not good, right? And what he's saying here is he's like, man, your word is so wonderful. Your word is so good. And what he's saying is I am heartbroken as I look around me and see so many people refusing to obey your word. And I don't think he's talking, you know, with hyperbole here. I don't think he's saying, you know, I shed a tear once in a while. He's saying, I am weeping over the fact that I look around me and people are disobeying your word every day. Why was he weeping? Number one, I think that there was a weeping because the lack of honor for God's word. But two, I think there was a weeping because he's just seeing the result of people disobeying God's word, which is what? Death. Disobeying God's word is sin, and sin brings what? Death. I was hanging out at a certain coffee shop that will go unnamed today. I was at several today, so if you think you know which one, you probably don't know. And I was just listening to some of the conversations that were around me and the kind of the vibe that was around me. It's a vibe that I don't necessarily like. This is all very ambiguous, isn't it? And I found myself getting kind of like, like rolling my eyes. Oh, these kind of people. You know? And then later, because I'm very spiritual, I was out for a walk praying through this, and I came to that text, and I just realized I wasn't weeping for them. I was rolling my eyes at them. And I just had to repent. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, because those people, they need Jesus so bad. And you know, I found that a lot of times we're not, as Christians, weeping for people that are lost. We're mad at them. We're judging them. And I think it's really important that we always remember to hate sin, but love sinners. I confess, man, I have a hard time separating it sometimes. And I can kind of slip into hating sinners. Jesus doesn't hate sinners. He loves us. But he hates sin. Why? Because sin hurts people. It separates people. There's nothing good that comes from it. So I guess all that to say is, if you haven't cried over the lost lately, pray that God would check your heart. I dare you to pray that God would break your heart for the lost. This has really been on my mind lately, guys. We've got to reach Astoria before Jesus comes back. We have to reach Warrenton before Jesus comes back. We have to reach Hammond. We have to reach Napa. Why? Because this is where God put us. This is our mission. This is where we live. And every day people are slipping into eternity, into hell. And we have the cure. We have to pray for the lost. We have to weep for the lost. Spurgeon said, before we can be winners of souls, we have to be weepers of souls. May God break our hearts for the lost. Amen. And may he break our hearts to the point of prayer and to the point of boldness to share the gospel. Amen. Well, he goes on in verse 137 and he says, now this is interesting. The whole theme of this stanza is the righteousness of God's word, the rightness. And we already talked about righteousness, right? You guys remember that? Righteous! Remember that? Finding Nemo? Anybody remember that? Okay. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness. And in all faithfulness, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your word, your words. I love this. He says, basically saying is, your word is righteous. Now, we talked the other day, like I said, about what righteousness is. The word righteousness, it kind of seems like a big, scary theological word. But really, it just means right. What's right. And what's straight. And what's right is good. Amen. We talked about when you see, you know, like, for example, going back to that example, if a football coach sees a play develop on the Oregon Ducks team just perfectly, with Michael James running through the hole for your 90-yard touchdown and all that stuff, the coach just goes, righteous! Why? Because everything worked right. It was poetry in motion. You see, if you're an art person and you see, you know, this painting and it's just perfect, it's right. It's righteous. You guys understand that. I love this. God's word is right. There's nothing wrong about it. It is straight. It is perfect. It is holy. Why? Because look at verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, You know why God's word is righteous? It came from God. And guess what? God is righteous. He is righteous. Meaning, listen, God is not only beautiful and right in that regard, but he's just right. Why? He's God, and God is right. All the time. Righteousness is one of his attributes, but you can't do away with any other of God's attributes. He's not only righteous, he's immutable. That means he never changes. He's also all-powerful. He's also all-knowing. That means every aspect about God and his righteousness, he's always right all the time in everything he does or everything he says. Do you guys believe that? It's so arrogant of us, isn't it, as humans, to call God's righteousness into question. Who are we to do that? As if our little 3 pounds of mush can figure out the universe. And, well, God, I'm not sure that's right that you did that or you allowed that to happen. And we joke about it because it's ridiculous. Though we all have the tendency to do that, right? You know what it says in Revelation 19:2? In heaven, I mean, this is after God has basically judged the world and is getting ready to come back and just wipe out and just get crazy. And they're crying out in heaven, true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. Nobody's saying, man, most of your stuff is righteous. A lot of your things, Lord, are so good. And I say all that because you may struggle now with, was God right in allowing that to happen? Is God right in this happening? But just a guarantee, there will come a day when all the facts are in and no one will call God's righteousness into question. Amen? And we have got to believe that God's word is right. It's right. All the time. Even if we don't understand it, even if we question it, God's word is right. In fact, look at verse 140. He says, your promise is well tried. Your servant loves it. I'm small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever. That's from the Department of Redundancy Department. And your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out. But your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I might live. A couple things on that. One is, look at verse 140. He says, your promise is well tried. Depending on what version of the Bible you have, it might say your promise is pure. Does anybody say pure? Okay, the word there is literally refined or smelt. You know, like when you take metal and you refine it in a fire, it becomes pure, right? And basically what he's saying is, your word is well tried. It's refined. It's been tested and found to be pure. You know, since day one, the enemy's main attack has been to call into question the rightness and the validity of God's word, right? It's been the attack from Satan since day one. What do you mean from day one? Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and Satan slithered up to Eve and said, hath God said, you shall not touch the tree of the fruit of knowledge. You guys know what I'm saying? What was he doing? Questioning, calling into question, planting a seed of doubt into the rightness of what God's word said. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, what did Satan do? Misquoted the Bible. Well, doesn't it say that, you know, you won't stub your toe, basically, is what he's saying, if you cast yourself off the temple? And then Jesus corrected him, it is written. You shall not test the Lord your God. My point is that it should be no surprise to any of us that the main attack of Satan is to always call the validity and rightness of God's word into question. But you know what? God's word has been thoroughly tested. And you know what? When all the critics are dead and in their grave, God's word will keep on living. It will never perish. And so, man, all that to say is you can rely on the word of God. Amen? And just like he said a few verses earlier in one of our studies, your word is forever settled in the heavens. Now check this out. In the last verse, 144, he says, give me understanding that I might live. He says, your word is righteous altogether. So give me understanding. Why? So I can live. In other words, I don't want to just,
Your word is so perfect and beautiful and right, Lord. I want to get it so I can live it out and really live life. That's what he's saying.
Okay, verse 145. With my whole heart. Now, this is interesting. Let me back up. From verses 145 to 168, the kind of the main theme of these three stanzas, which we'll move through quickly, is this. Obedience to God's word while waiting for salvation. In other words, not salvation like salvation from hell, but like deliverance from a trial. I've mentioned several times that the psalmist wrote this in the midst of some heavy affliction, some suffering. You guys, right? We've looked at that for all throughout this chapter. He's talked about this, whatever it was, like some heavy duty trial that was going on in his life. And he keeps praying that God will deliver him, keeps praying that God will pull him out of it. But what do you do when you are in a trial, when you are suffering, and God is not showing up to deliver you? What do? You keep on obeying God's word. I would put it this way. You abide. You just stay as close to Jesus as you can. And so check this out. He says in verse 145, with my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before the dawn. I cry for help. I hope or wait for your words. My eyes awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. Now, real quick, I just want to point this out. Anybody ever gone through an affliction? Okay, or a trial. Okay, yeah, we all have. Obviously. Here's what I love about the psalmist. Here's what I love about a lot of the Bible guys. They're just passionate. You know what I mean? They don't wuss around with stuff. He says in verse 145 and following, he says, with my whole heart, I'm crying out to you. I'm calling out to you with everything I have. I'm getting up before the sun. I'm staying awake at night. I'm on my face. I'm crying out to you. You know, so often we'll go through affliction and we'll be like, yeah, I've been really praying about that. But have you? Have I? So often, like, this is my passionate prayer. Oh, God, Lord, help me, jeez. Or I'll just think, because I've been thinking about it a lot, that that's my prayer about it. You know what we need to do sometimes? Go in our room, get in the closet, get on our face, and shut the door, and just cry out to God, and just get real before the Lord. So often maybe this doesn't apply to you, but like so often when I'm going through a trial and affliction, I'm real quick to pick up my phone and call somebody. I'm real quick to type out an email and pray. I need prayer requests, da, da, da. And that's fine. But when's the last time I just went and got alone with God for as long as it takes to just cry out to him and give him my whole heart? Amen. That's what this guy was doing. He's crying out to the Lord early in the morning, late at night. And notice this. He says, I meditate on your promise. That means he just keeps thinking about God's word, thinking about God's word, thinking about God's word. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life or revive me. 150. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Verse 153. Look at my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause. Redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are the persecutors. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. Notice that. Again, the concept here is that he's still in the midst of a really hard trial. And he's praying for God's deliverance. So what does he do in the meantime? He just stays in the word. And notice this phrase, because this is what keeps coming up. Verse 154, verse 156, and then we'll see it again in 159. Give me life. Give me life. Give me life. Verse 158, I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. What I pull out of that section is that phrase, give me life according to your word. Give me life according to your word. He's in the midst of a trial. And what is he praying? Revive me, revive me. But how does he know that reviving will come? Through the word. My point is simply this. And a lot of you guys just raised your hand that you've been through trials and maybe you're going through one right now. You can have vitality, life. What's the word I'm looking for? Joy. You can have that in the midst of your trial. Right? If you're waiting for all your trials to go away before you can really enjoy the promises of God and have life and have joy and all that and have peace, guess what? You will never, ever have life. But when you are going through hard things, and for example, you grab onto Romans 8:28 and says, all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And you grab onto it and you sink your claws into that. And every time you are like depressed and bummed and another bill hits you or, you know, another sickness arises or this or that, you say, no, all things are working together for good for those who love God. And you just grab onto God's word. And you let it become real in your life. And guess what? Even in the midst of going through affliction, you can experience revival in your own heart. Amen? Only the people that are saying amen are the people that have like done that. I am the guy who is like, I want all my ducks in a row and then I'll be happy. Then I'll rejoice. Then I'll find life. Well, no, duh, that's super easy. Who can't rejoice when all their bills are paid and everybody's healthy and every relationship is fine and there's nothing wrong in life? It's when things suck, when things are hard. And you say, but I know because God's word says all things are working for good. I don't see how this is working for good. And have you ever said that? Have you ever heard that? Well, I just don't see how any good can come out of this. You're right. I mean, this is the one time that God's word is just not going to be true. This is it. You're right. Way to go. It's ridiculous to think that. But in the moment, it's not ridiculous to think that because we're all, you know, our emotions are driving us and all that. Or you grab onto James 1 where it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face various trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. Let patience have her perfect work in you that you might be complete. Amen? You grab onto that. But guys, my point is that in the middle of the trial, in the middle of the affliction, you can be revived, but it's via his word, grabbing onto the promises of God's word and choosing to believe them. Well, he goes on to say in verse 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Well, there's, by the way, a little clue as to what his trial was. Princes persecute me. He talks about the number of his persecutors and adversaries. So evidently, he was under some attack from these people. He says, I rejoice at your word. Now check this out. There's kind of a shift here. He went from pleading and crying and calling out in the middle of the night and all this. And now there's like a confidence that comes in. Notice what he says. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word, like one who finds great spoil. Like I just found a hidden treasure. And he's like, woo! Just scratched a lottery ticket as if you play the lottery. Come on. And you're like, yeah, $25 billion. He goes, that's how I rejoice at your word. I abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. That doesn't mean like he set a timer for seven times a day. The idea of seven is completion. And the idea is all day long I praise you. Because of your word. 165, great peace have those who love your law. I have that one underlined. Great peace have they that love your law. Again, he's in the midst of affliction, but what? He has great peace. Why? Because the word of God is in his heart. Amen? Jesus said, peace I give you. Not like the world gives, give I to thee, but my peace. There is a peace. Isaiah said, he's in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee
When we focus on the Lord, when we focus on the Word, even in the midst of all the chaos, we can have an inward peace that only comes from the Lord. Amen? He says, nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord. I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Some of the words that jump out are awe, rejoice, love, praise, peace, hope. And guess what? Jesus is the Word of God. And in His presence is joy. And in His presence is peace. And in His presence is hope. Amen? It's all about Him. But anyways, he's got this like super confident thing going on now. And he says in verse 168, I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Now we come to the last stanza. Check this out. This is kind of wrapping up the whole thing. He says in verse 169 and 170, he talks about prayer. Check this out. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. He's praying still. What's his prayer? Two things. Understanding and deliverance. But notice it's an understanding according to your word. He's not necessarily saying, give me understanding of my circumstance. He's saying, give me understanding according to what your word says. Help me walk in that. And then he says, and Lord, just deliver me. Deliver me. And then in verse 71, he says, my lips pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. So in those first two verses, he's talking about prayer. This is kind of summing up the whole psalm to me. He's praying for deliverance and understanding. And then what does he do? Praising God for his word. And again, he's in the midst of an affliction. And this is so pragmatic for us. In the midst of affliction, what do? You keep praying. You keep praying according to his word. You keep praying for deliverance, for understanding. You keep praying. But then you also choose to praise. In the midst of the trial, you choose to praise. Amen? Again, it's easy to praise when everything's fine. It's easy to praise once the Red Sea has been parted and you've walked through on the other side. That's when Miriam grabbed her tambourine and shing-a-ling-a-dingled her tambourine. And I've got a thing for tambourines. But everybody was like, whoa, yeah, you know, we're partying and just celebrating. And that's cool, and that's the way it should be. But how radical would it have been if Miriam, before the Red Sea was parted, picked up her tambourine and began to praise God for the deliverance that hadn't happened yet? And that's what I'm just saying, is that I'm not talking health, wealth, prosperity doctrine, but what I'm saying is we have the promises of God's word. He's not going to fail his word. He may not work it out how you think, but at the end of the day, he's going to be faithful to his word. So it's a challenge for me to not wait until I've experienced the deliverance to praise him for what he's going to do. Amen? So just, by the way, just apply that to your life. Maybe it's a bill that needs to be paid. Maybe it's a provision that you're praying for. Just begin to praise him. Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it. You're creative. You're awesome. You can do anything, and I'm going to praise you. And you don't hold back praise until it's already done. And then this is really huge. Verse 173 says, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord. And your law is my delight. Again, going back to this idea. He's praying, he's praising, but then what is he doing? He's choosing. I'm choosing to believe your word. And guys, that's honestly what it boils down to so often. In your circumstance right now that you're in, you can either choose to believe God's word or you cannot. But whether you choose to believe it or not is not going to be, you know, is not going to determine whether God's faithful or not. Does that make sense? He's still going to be faithful, whether you choose to believe it or not. So choose in the midst of the trial. Choose every day. Say, Lord, I'm going to put my emotions aside. I'm going to put my understanding aside. And I'm going to choose to believe what your word says. Amen? Huge victory. And then he says in verse 175, let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. Verse 176, this is interesting. He says,
I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This chapter, after all of that, in the 176th verse, ends in a very interesting way. He says, let me read that again. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. After all of that boasting in his word and all that stuff, there's a real humility that comes out in the psalmist. Is there anything more? I witnessed 4-H this year. I witnessed the fair, okay? My first time watching my kid do a lamb. And as you guys know, all throughout the Bible, God makes this parallel where he's the good shepherd and his people are like sheep. And I can honestly say, after my observing, sheep really are dumb. They really can't take care of themselves. Like, they need somebody to take care of them. And there's nothing more vulnerable than a little lamb that's lost and on his own or on her own. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. And guys, even though God has brought us into the fold and we're saved and all that, do you realize you're still a stupid sheep? That you still have a tendency, just like I do, to wander off? And here the psalmist is saying, I love your word. I mean, obviously that for 176 verses, he's been talking about that. I love your word. I believe your word. I'm clinging on to your word. But then he's just honest with humility. He says, but I'm wandering off like a lost sheep. Seek me out. Seek me out. He's calling out, good shepherd, come and seek me out. And I guess I just really love and appreciate the humility and the honesty of the psalmist at this point. Because that's how I feel. I love God's word. I cling to God's word with all the strength I have. But at the end of the day, I don't have much strength. At the end of the day, I just need him to come with his presence, to come as the good shepherd and scoop me up and keep me close to him and walk with me and guide me. Amen? And I just want to remind you that God is a good shepherd. He's the good shepherd of Psalm 22 that died for our sins. He's the great shepherd of Psalm 23 that leads us and guides us. And he is the chief shepherd of Psalm 24 who's coming back and will rule and reign. And you know what? As David said, the Lord is my shepherd. That's a statement of boasting. The Lord is my shepherd and the Lord is your shepherd. And so he just ends this by saying, Lord, I've gone astray. I've done my best, but I've wandered off. Come and seek me. And of course, I believe the Lord will always honor that kind of humble heart. And he says, for I do not forget your commandments. Father, we thank you for your word. This is an amazing chapter. I probably haven't done it justice. Lord, as I mentioned 6 weeks ago when we started this, that people have written volumes and volumes and volumes in this one, for this one chapter. But Lord, I pray that as we walk away from Psalm 119, that we would just have a renewed awe and respect for your word. That we would realize that Jesus, you are the living word. And that, Lord, your word is sufficient. Your word is good. And I pray that we would have a hunger for it. I pray that we would treasure it. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take your word for granted. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't have some critical judgmental heart towards your word, but we would allow your word to purify and judge us. Lord, I pray that we would be different people because we spend time in your word. Ultimately, I pray that your word, your written word, would draw us to the living word, Jesus Christ. And we would look to him for all of our sufficiency. In Jesus' name, amen.